And reading this evening, we've been looking at 2 Chronicles. And we looked at King Asa for the last 2 weeks. We're now going to look at his son, Jehoshaphat, in chapter 17. So 2 Chronicles 17. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established a kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honour in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. Also, in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah, to teach in all the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Azahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tob-Adonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah. He had much property in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. These are their numbers, according to their fathers' houses. Of Judah, the captains of thousands. Adnah the captain, and with him 300,000 mighty men of valour. And next to him was Jehohanan, the captain. And with him 280,000. And next to him was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself to the Lord. And with him 200,000 mighty men of valour. Of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valour. And with him 200,000 men armed with bow and shield. And next to him was Jehozabad, and with him 180,000 prepared for war. These served the king, besides those the king put in the fortified cities throughout all Judah. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles 17 and what we may learn from the first part of the reign of King Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat And his name means whom the Lord judges or pleads for. When we think about being judged and pleaded for, we would tend to put those in two separate categories, but that is apparently what his name means. But it does remind us, doesn't it, of two functions of the Lord Jesus. He is our judge, but he is also our advocate. If we have been truly saved and put our trust in him, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We know if any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins. So here we read that Jehoshaphat succeeds Asa as king. We saw that Asa went off the rails towards the end of his reign. He switched his trust from wholly in the Lord to trusting in his own resources or alliances that he could achieve. And he needed a reproach, didn't he, from a prophet, as we shall see. We did see last week, but also that has relevance here. Now, it is a wonderful thing when a good king succeeds a good king. And so often in our history, that is not the case. We've had a virtuous monarch, but that virtuous monarch has given place to a disreputable one. We can think of several examples, can't we? We can think of the high-mindedness of Prince Albert and Queen Victoria, and how disappointed they were in their son, the Prince of Wales, who eventually became Edward VII. And the good principles of Edward VII's son, George V, and how they were to be disappointed in his eldest son, who became Edward VIII, but abdicated in favour of his younger brother, who showed more promise, however. And I'm too young to remember George VI. I know my father wept when he heard about his death, because the king had really touched the hearts of people and been a good monarch. And his successor, his eldest daughter, our present Queen Elizabeth, has turned out to be a good ruler as well. So it does happen. But it's wonderful here, isn't it, that Asa was followed by Jehoshaphat. It's interesting that if you look at the parallel book of Kings, in 1 and 2 Kings, Jehoshaphat is squeezed out because his reign coincides with the time of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, and our focus is on them in those books. Jehoshaphat became king of Judah in the fourth year of King Ahab of Israel. And he was 35 years old when he became king. Now, the evil king Ahab will cast his shadow over Jehoshaphat's life and reign, as we shall see later on, as we look at his reign. Asa, his father, had begun well and is recorded positively in Kings. He did trust in his own might, as I have already said. And then what happened? His kingdom was plagued with wars and difficulties, as the prophet Hanani warned him. I think those are marvellous words that we had last week, and I would like to repeat them in the previous chapter in verse 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. And we do well to remember these words as we consider this part of Jehoshaphat's reign. Nevertheless, even in Asa's time, there had been territorial gains. If we look at verse 2 of our chapter, you see, he set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, that's Israel's territory, which Asa his father had taken. So what are the main features of this part of Jehoshaphat's reign, and what can we learn from them? The first point I would wish to make to you is that his heart was right with the Lord. It was said of David, his great, great, great grandfather, that he was a man after God's heart. Though he sinned and fell, yet his disposition was a godly one. He delighted in the Lord, and he's left us testimony of that in so many of the Psalms. Now we read of Jehoshaphat in verses 3 and 4. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel, the northern kingdom, as exemplified in King Omri and his son Ahab. So this godly attitude inspired and affected all that he did, as we read here. Firstly, diligence. In a time of peace, it's very tempting to be idle, but no, Jehoshaphat saw to the fortification of his kingdom. He placed garrisons in strategic points. He built fortresses and supply centres. He had storage cities built in Judah, as we see in verse 12. He had a godly concern for his people. He wanted the law to be well known by his people. He didn't merely get rid of all forms of evil, idolatry and occult practices, leaving a spiritual vacuum. He sent his leading men to teach in the cities, accompanied by Levites, as we see in verse 7 and 9. He knew that ignorance was a great enemy, and he wanted his people to be instructed and to know the law. Matthew Henry observes, "The ordinances of God are more the strength and safety of a kingdom than soldiers and weapons of war." It wasn't the million-strong army that ensured peace, but the Lord. Immediately after hearing of the teaching of the people, we read the consequence. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. And David's comment on this: "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And that's in Psalm 33 in verse 12. And the second point, in a way I have already touched on this, but the Lord blessed him in consequence. Those who honour me, I will honour, the Lord says. Peace, which is a great gift. Peace. In Proverbs 16 and verse 7 we read, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." And we do find that with Jehoshaphat. His heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. His neighbouring kingdoms, the lands that bordered with Judah, did not make war against him. And then he had that great experience of being blessed by his people, didn't he? Because it was not only his people, all Judah, who gave presents to Jehoshaphat, but even those lands that we might regard as enemies, certainly former enemies of Israel. Also some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute. Well, they had been subdued under David's reign. And during the time of Solomon, there was great peace. But they had been inveterate enemies of Israel in times past. And the Arabians, who think the Arabians are descendants of Ishmael, and how their present-day representatives don't exactly get on. But the Arabians brought him flocks of sheep and goats, 7,700 of each. And then honour. The result of this generosity was that he had riches and honour in abundance. He had property, we read too. And this is how, concerning kings, the blessing of the Lord is fulfilled. Riches and honour in abundance. And so we can say of Jehoshaphat that he had peace with honour. And we have the list of mighty men of valour. And that too is an indication of blessing. And it is reminiscent of David's list. We know, don't we, that perhaps for a good man one might be prepared to die. And as we look at this list and we consider them, all these men willingly went to arms for the sake of Jehoshaphat. They defended his kingdom. It was their honour to do so. And this is a blessing from the Lord. But the main blessing for him, as for us, was that the Lord was with him. That relationship, that covenant fulfilled, as we have in verse 3. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, in verse 5. Therefore the Lord established a kingdom in his hand. Then the third point for us to consider this evening is that the king took his responsibility seriously. Seriously. A king who takes responsibility seriously is on the right path. The sense of duty with which he approached his reign. His concern was to remove stumbling blocks, the traces of man-made devil-inspired religion. Well, this is not killjoy spirit, but a genuine love and concern for the welfare of the people. He was out to remove impurity, to get rid of vice and anything that really was the works and desires of the flesh, as found in varying degrees in man-made religion, or certainly stirred up by it. Now the rites and worship of the Baals were self-indulgent ones. They encouraged that. The main purposes in worshipping the Baals was to focus on oneself, to look after number one. And yet the person who should have been number one in their lives was the true and living God. But forces conspired among the Israelites to rob them of this. And we saw the northern kingdom certainly went astray. But thanks be to God that they had some good kings who steered them on the better path, that they were to follow the Lord, be instructed in the law of righteousness, and to have their focus on the living God. But Annie's great temptation. And whenever we consider some of the things that people might invite us to, if we notice, especially in regard to worship or anything like that, that there is self-indulgence involved, we should be suspicious and say, no, this is not the right path. Jehoshaphat aimed at purity in national religion and instruction in the law of righteousness. He wanted the law to be a familiar thing among his people. And we know that in our own history, we have what's called the Dark Ages, and we have the Middle Ages. And then it seems only at the end of the Middle Ages do we have anything that looks like genuine light that appears. We waited a long time for that light, didn't we, in our history? And around the 1500s, it started to shine brightly. There were candles before, but now they're going to be lanterns, brighter and brighter. And as we look at our own history, it is when we get to the Tudors that we begin to have real hope. And I think especially in the boy king, Edward VI, do we have that hope fulfilled. It's interesting that modern historians are a bit scathing about Edward VI. We've noticed that recently. They wanted to attack him. And then that should raise our suspicions. Why do they attack him? Because he stood for the truth. He has often been described as England's Josiah. And Josiah was a descendant of our King Jehoshaphat. Now, Edward had been schooled by Protestant tutors. He loved the Reformed religion. And he too wanted purity of worship, with the word of God central and clearly understandable to the congregation. That was his priority. He swept away those things which tended to obscure the word of God. He wanted the ordinary person in the pew to understand what was going on. And his instrument was Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who's an interesting character. He was appointed by Henry VIII. Henry VIII, the father of Edward VI. Henry VIII was really Catholic without the Pope. And it's a misconception to imagine that Henry VIII brought in the Reformation. It came in really in spite of Henry VIII. Henry VIII wanted to keep things as it were, but himself in place of the Pope. And Thomas Cranmer was very unwilling to take the post of Archbishop, but how mightily he was used. And author of the original Book of Common Prayer, producing worship in English for the first time, not in Latin. And he was ably assisted by Bishops Latimer, Ridley and Hooper, who preached regularly to the king. The king delighted in hearing good preaching. And God used these men to make English worship pure, simple and direct. You can see similar designs to those which Jehoshaphat had in mind. So genuine and only meaningful worship does the opposite of self-indulgence. We are meant to be freed from self-centeredness and to focus on God. And so to conclude, I'd like to read to you something which I had in my daily reading, which I found very helpful and would like to share. And it is dealing with that problem. In the centre of the word sin is the letter I, and how we need to be freed from ourselves. The writer Dorothy Sayers said that there is no greater hell than to be consumed by oneself. I don't know what you think about that, but it's an interesting point, isn't it? In fact, she described the hell, which is in the hereafter, as the enjoyment of one's own way forever. We know there will be eternal regret at that path of selfishness. Self in our hands is a pain. In God's hands, it is a possibility. The cross, if we allow its power to penetrate our lives, can save us from ourselves and fill us with concerns for Christ and others rather than ourselves. One minister describes the surrender of the self fully into the hands of Jesus as an operation without anesthetics. He says, "A sharp pain of penitence goes through you, and you look up into that dear face that bends over you, and you walk forth from the operating room free from that cancerous eye, and now free to live with an eye that is Christ-centered and therefore contributive." And that is why Paul can write, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. It is the power unto salvation to all those who believe." God's power. It saves us because it frees us from ourselves. And Jehoshaphat was seeking to do that. He was seeking to have the Lord honoured throughout his kingdom. And the Lord then greatly honoured him. And so in that first part of his reign, he was strengthened and enabled to stand. And we shall see in 2 weeks' time how he progressed. Amen.